And the Lord greets us this morning with, or this afternoon rather, with these words from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Let us turn to praise this great triune God, singing from the Psalter number 264. We'll sing stanzas 1 through 4 and 7 of number 264. To the book of Zephaniah again, the prophecy of Zephaniah, which is found toward the back of the Old Testament after the books of Nahum and Habakkuk. And we're going to be considering the second portion of Zephaniah. We left off at verse 14 last week in our consideration, but we're going to go ahead and read all of chapter 1 again and the first three verses of chapter 2. Hear then the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember, of course, that last week we considered the first 14 verses of Zephaniah chapter 1. And we considered this portion of Scripture under the theme that God judges his city. And we saw that what God does is he comes and he proclaims a day of judgment, a day of terror, a day of destruction. But then he focuses in particularly upon his special people, his set apart people, his precious people, the people of Judah. And lest they think that they will go free in the day of judgment, he confronted them with a terrible warning. Well, today we pick up with verse 15. And we want to consider chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 3 under the theme of return to your Redeemer. And on further thought, I would probably rephrase that and say return to your husband. Return to your husband. And I believe that will become evident why as we continue. Now, children, maybe you remember that one of the pictures that we saw last week, one of the pictures that really kind of covered the whole message, was of God searching the city with his flashlight. Do you remember that? And as God searched the city with his flashlight, there's nowhere to hide, because nothing can be hidden from the all-seeing, all-knowing God of the universe. And that was really pressed in chapter 1, verse 12. Well, today, the image that's before us, the image that I think really kind of captures the whole message that we're going to consider, is that of a forest fire. Now, you've probably never seen a forest fire in person, but maybe you've seen pictures of forest fires on the news. Especially these last couple of years, there have been terrible forest fires out in some of the western and northwestern states, like California and Washington and Oregon and Montana. And you see the camera footage of these fires, and the sheer destructive power that is in this fire, and the way that this fire is unstoppable, is quite a horrific sight. And the best that the firemen can hope to do is to keep the fire from spreading further. But these fires often burn for days and weeks and sometimes even months at a time. Well, this is really the picture of God's judgment that we find in the last part of chapter 1. So we're going to consider chapter 1, verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 3, under the theme, Return to Your Husband. And we're going to consider, with the Lord's help, 3 points. You'll notice in your bulletin that my first point is a jealous lover. Here, too, I would like to make a change because I don't like the connotation that is attached to the word lover. So change that to a jealous husband. So point one is a jealous husband. Point two is an urgent call. And point three is a place to hide. Now what we see the prophet Zephaniah really drawing in chapter one is language that highlights God's special relationship with the nation of Judah, with the nation of Israel. And maybe you children remember that word that describes that special relationship is the word covenant. You see, God came to Abraham, and then he appeared as well to Isaac and to Jacob, and he entered into a special relationship with these men. And he said that he was going to be a God to them, and that they were going to be his people, and that he would make a great nation of their family. And then maybe you remember that during a famine, Jacob's family went into the land of Egypt. They went there for a few years' worth of bread, but they stayed there for 400 years. And things got bad in the land of Egypt. But then God came to his people. And he said, I am remembering that promise, that agreement, that special relationship that I entered into with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I am going to deliver you. And so he leads them out of Egypt and he takes them to Mount Sinai. And there he seals this special relationship with them, this covenant, by the giving of his law. And what God does is he makes all of these promises, these wonderful promises, to provide for this nation, to protect this nation, to lead this nation into the land that he had promised to Abraham's family. And he says, I'm going to be your God, and you are going to be my people. But you're not going to be a people like the rest of the world. You're going to be like a light. You're going to be a special nation. And you're going to shine the beauty of you, of your righteousness, of your godliness, of your special relationship with me, is going to shine out so that the whole world sees. But what we find from that point through the rest of the Old Testament is that Judah, Israel, they didn't act like God's special people. They were a sinful people. They went far from God. They worshipped other gods. God, the one true God, had led them into the land of Canaan. He gave them victory over the different tribes, the different clans, the different nations that were living in that land. And what did they do? They went and worshipped the gods of those people that had been pushed out. They took the trash that had been left behind by those people and they began to bow down to it. It is this that forms the background of what our passage is talking about this afternoon. In a way, we could say that God married his people. He married the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, at Sinai, at that mountain, when he gave them his law. He made vows to them, just like a husband would make vows, or like a man makes vows to a woman at a wedding. And the people promised in turn that they would be faithful to him. And now what we find in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1 is a jealous husband. He's jealous because his wife is going to other people, to other places, to other gods, seeking what he has already promised to provide and what he has faithfully provided to them. So this helps us to understand what's going on here. And the language that alludes to this is all over the verses of chapter 1. We see, first of all, that God, the name Yahweh, in your Bibles, the name Lord, with all capital letters, that name is used 16 times just in chapter 1. And this was the name that God had given to his special people, to his bride, to call him by. It was the name that he had given them to worship him by. And now he comes to them to require of them, to judge them for their unfaithfulness to him. And this is a name that he did not give to the rest of the world. This is a name that he hadn't given to the tribes, the other peoples of the earth. This was a name that was a family name for his bride. And it's a name that expresses the fact that God is eternal and that he never changes, that God is today who he was yesterday, who he was last month, who he was 50 years ago, who he was 5,000 years ago. And so as God comes and he's violently angry with his people, as he speaks of his jealousy and he speaks of the judgment that is coming, it isn't God that has changed. God has remained faithful at every point, at every moment, to the vows that he made. But now his people have moved away from him. And this is what provokes his anger. But we see also that the prophet Zephaniah, he's drawing heavily on Israel's history. In chapter 1 as a whole, but also especially in verses 15 through 18. And there are several phrases that he uses that really bring us back to a different time in Israel's history. First of all, in verse 4, he had said that I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah. Now that outstretched hand, that outstretched arm of God had really become a symbol, a shorthand phrase for God's redemptive power. The outstretched hand of God, the outstretched arm of God, was associated with God's mighty deliverances of his people throughout their history. But now, this arm is not being stretched out for Judah, but it is being stretched out against Judah. That arm that has helped them, that arm that has led them, that arm that has delivered them, now becomes a punishing arm. An arm that visits upon them the same kind of destruction that had been visited upon their enemies throughout their history. But also, in verses 15 and 16, this horrific description of the day of the Lord really calls to mind God's appearance at the Mount Sinai. And if you were to turn back to Exodus and you were to read the description of the sights and of the sounds that accompanied God coming down on the mountain. And maybe you children remember that it was an awful, scary appearance of God. So scary that the people were hiding in their tents. And the people said to Moses, you go and talk to God, because this God is so powerful. He's so strong. He's so scary. We're afraid that if we talk to him, we'll be devoured. And so these words like a day of darkness, the latter part of verse 15, and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet. These are words that bring to mind the way that God appeared when he married his people at Sinai. But in that day, they had a mediator, Moses, and he stood between the people and God. And he talked to God and communicated God's word to the people. He talked to the people and communicated the people's concerns to God. But what's being described in the verses here is a day when God appears, a day when God, as it were, rips open the heavens and he comes down, but there is no mediator. There's no one to stand between the people and God. Now everyone has to face God, man to man, woman to woman, so to speak, face to face, a better way of saying it. Each one has to face that terrible, burning presence of the Lord by himself or by herself. But this idea also of trumpet and alarm, this calls to mind a special event in Israel's history. Do you remember any stories about people marching and shouting and blowing trumpets? Maybe it calls to mind when the Israelites surrounded the city of Jericho and they marched around the city. Every day they marched around the city one time, but on the seventh day, they marched around the city seven times. They cried out with a loud shout. The priests blew the trumpet, and the walls of the city fell flat. And now the prophet picks up this imagery. He says, you remember what happened at Jericho? Do you remember how that mighty city, that city with those walls so thick, so high that no enemy could ever penetrate it, how those walls were pulverized by the power of the Lord? So too will your defenses be when the Lord comes down from heaven. In the day that the Lord's army appears, the trumpets blow, the sound of a shout, and all defenses fall. And there you are, fully exposed to this God, to this enraged husband, this husband who has been cheated on, this husband who's been betrayed, this husband who's been cast to the side, this husband whose gifts have been devoured, whose protection has been appreciated, but he has been relegated to a name only. And meanwhile, all of these gods that are no gods, these devils who themselves are but the created work of God, they are being worshipped in the place of God. Really, what the prophet describes here is a day of a dramatic reversal. The God that at every point has undertaken for his people, has delivered them out of every distress, has made them to eat of the good of the land, has fed them with milk and honey. This God who again and again delivered Israel in the midst of insurmountable odds, in the midst of insurmountable obstacles, he now comes and he turns that same mighty arm against his people. And the prophet says, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Here we have that picture of that wildfire, that fire that burns, and it burns everything in its path. And it spreads from place to place simply by the blowing of the wind. And there's nothing that can be done to stop it. There's nothing that can be done to contain it. Such is the anger of the covenant-keeping God of the universe when he has been betrayed, when he has been cast off and cast aside. Really, again, here we see a reversal of creation itself. Seven times in verses 15 and 16, the prophet uses the word day. Just like there were 7 days at the beginning of the world in which God created and rested, now there are 7 days, 7 descriptions of a day that completely undoes that creation. And the effect, the end of it, is verse 17, where God speaks in the first person, and he says, I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. There's 2 things to notice here. This, on the one hand, is a curse that was associated with covenant breaking, with breaking that special relationship with God. He said, I'm going to turn you over to madness, insanity, blindness. But also, this brings to mind what the Lord Jesus says about eternal destruction, because he calls it the outer darkness. So dark that you can't see even your own hand. Maybe you remember in Egypt how it was that there was a thick darkness that covered the whole Egyptian territory as a punishment from God. And the terror that struck into the hearts of the people, that was just a small foretaste of what's being described here. A day of blindness, a day of darkness, a day of blackness. And why? It almost seems like an understatement, doesn't it? The middle of verse 17, because they have sinned against the Lord. One phrase, a handful of words, but powerful words. Words that encapsulate transgression after transgression after transgression. Words that, in this understated way, draw our attention to the enormity of sin. Do you want to know what God thinks about sin? Verse 17 tells us. And it doesn't... Notice that there's not a description here of some particularly awful sin. We do that, right? We have a category, a system of rating our sin. And we say there are the really, really bad sins up here, maybe murder. Sexual sins are up here. And then maybe like an outright lie is right around here, or stealing something, taking something that doesn't belong to us. And then down here, way down on the ground floor, we have those little sins, those sins that we like to wink at. One author calls them respectable sins. Sins like outbursts of anger, like pride, self-righteousness. We could add materialism, the worship of things. In some ways, it seems so innocent, and it's so much a part of our culture that we do it without even realizing it. We put our trust in stuff, but not in God. But God doesn't here introduce us to a measuring stick and say, well, for these sins here, this judgment is being visited. But rather, all of this is happening because they have sinned against the Lord. So on the one hand, we see the awful nature of sin. But on the other hand, we have elevated God himself as the Holy One, as the one that cannot tolerate sin. It's not that God is fickle. It's not that he could pass sin, but he chooses not to. It's not that he's looking for a pretext, an excuse, a reason to visit this judgment. But this is all about God's character. God's character is so pure. It is so spotless. It is so perfect. And it demands this response against sin. Any sin, all sin, regardless of how we categorize it. And I think that the major thing that we want to take away from this is the way that God considers this group here today. Young people, each one of you, or the vast majority of you, have been baptized. And what happens in that baptism is God makes promises. Sometimes we want to categorize baptism only as a sign, but it is a sign and a seal. And in baptism, God comes and he makes promises. He makes promises to be your God. But those promises are conditioned on obedience. They're conditioned on submission. They are conditioned on faith. But when you were baptized, you entered into a special relationship with God that should not be confused with saving faith. But it is a special relationship of God that sets you apart from the rest of the world. So though you don't look different, though you don't look different when you go out into the marketplace, when you go out into the workplace, when you go wherever you go, by virtue of the fact that you have been baptized, you have been set apart. God has staked his claim upon you. But if you resist those conditions, if you respond to him in unbelief, if you respond to him in disobedience, if you fight against him rather than submitting to him, rather than coming to him, rather than relying upon him, you place yourself squarely underneath this judgment. So we see that God, the jealous husband, he comes like a burning fire, like a devouring fire, and he consumes everything and everyone in his path. But secondly, we see the prophet's urgent call in verses 1 through 3a. He says in verse 1, "Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired." And this verb that he uses here for gathering is a very unique word. Because it's not simply a word that would be used to assemble a group of people. But it's a word that would typically be used in the context of gathering stubble. You know, that part that's left after the wheat or after the corn is cut. Gathering stubble or gathering sticks. And this is the way that the prophet addresses the people of Judah, as straw, as stubble. And he's saying, gather yourselves together. Ye gather together. And the idea here is really twofold. There's an aspect in which these items are somewhat worthless. And so this is a humbling statement. This is, in some sense, God's assessment of us, of the people that are being addressed. But the other thing that these items share in common is that they are flammable. So we turn from considering the fire of the Lord's jealousy. And then the prophet addresses us and says, you're flammable. You are exactly the kind of material that fire will devour in a moment. So if you think for some reason that God's judgment is going to pass you by, think again. You're flammable. Gather together. Gather yourselves together. And he says, O nation not desired. Now, the translation here is a little bit tricky. It seems actually the idea that's in view is shamelessness. God's confrontation of his people for their shamelessness, for their lack of desire for him, for the fact that they desire everything, anyone but him. And so he comes and he addresses them as shameless ones. And adding to that kind of idea of worthlessness is the word that he uses to address them as nation. He addresses them by a term that would be typically reserved for the Gentile nations, for those nations that do not share a special relationship with God, those nations that are outside of God's covenant, of his special relationship with his people. And it was used by Jews, and is to this day, used by Jews in a derogatory way. A way of dismissing others as being worthless in some sense. And this is the word that God uses to address them. And what we have then in verse 1 is really a call to humility. It's a call to recognize who we are. You know, we go out in the world and we're so used to polishing our reputation. And we're perhaps more prone to this in our time than at any other time in history, because we have so many tools at our disposal to polish our reputation, to build others' esteem of us. We do it using Facebook. We do it using LinkedIn. And we do it by dressing a particular way, sometimes by talking a particular way. And we become pretty good at it, many of us, at presenting a particular persona, a particular side of us that we want other people to see. But what needs to be understood is that God is not deceived at all by whatever kind of a facade that we put on, what kind of an exterior we paint ourselves with. God sees through all of that. And he says, before me, this is who you are. You're like tinder. You're like wood ready for the burning. You're like a nation that I have no relationship to, a nation that rests under my condemnation. But gather yourselves together. Gather yourselves together. This is really a call to corporate repentance. We are very individualistic. We live in a very individualistic society. And we're used to thinking of salvation in very individualistic terms. And I don't want to downplay the absolute importance that each person enters personally into a relationship with Christ, that each person must trust in Christ, that each person is called to bow before the Lord Jesus. That is true. But God also views this group as one. And he calls us here to remember who we are, to remember who he is, to gather ourselves together and bow before him in repentance. And we do that to some extent as we gather from week to week. But I think that this also demands a particular place for corporate prayer, for considering a prayer meeting, for the importance of such an event in the life of the people of God, to pray for our congregation as a whole, to pray for one another, that we may be healed, that those among us who are backsliding, those among us who have yet to express faith in Christ, to pray for them, and to humble ourselves continually before the Lord. You know, as the prophet comes to these people, time and time and time again, these people have cried out to God for deliverance. And time again, he has delivered them. The fact that they were delivered into bondage at various times was the direct consequence of their sinful behavior, of a behavior that departed from God. And yet God withheld some of those consequences for a time. And when his people prayed, he rolled back those consequences. But the prophet reveals that there's coming a day when the full weight, the full fury of the consequences of our sins will be visited upon us. I wonder how many of us here have found the walls closing in on ourselves, specifically related to the consequences of personal sin. And maybe you have cried out to the Lord, and it is as if he has stayed those walls. It is as if he has held back the full weight of the consequences of your sin. But your response, rather than to seek the Lord, was to continue ever more boldly in your sin. Know this, that all of these consequences will fall upon you in the day of the Lord. But he calls out to them to also to seek the Lord. To gather themselves, but to seek the Lord. To gather themselves expressly for the purpose of seeking the Lord. And verse 3 really describes what it is, what repentance is. It is first and foremost a turning to God. The first movement of repentance is a turning toward God. Often we, our first inclination is to talk about the things that we need to reform in our lives. And I can't tell you how many times I've talked to different people that have been raised in the church and they said, yeah, I know, I really got to get back to church. As if that would somehow make them acceptable to God. But we're guilty of the same thing in a much more subtle way. And we spend so much time talking about how we need to change. Sometimes operating with the thought that if we change enough, we can somehow appease the wrath of God, or that we can somehow satisfy God. But the prophet says, what you need to do is seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Yes, he says, seek righteousness, seek meekness, but seek the Lord. Seek him first, and seek in seeking him now. Seek obedience to his revealed will. Seek that righteousness and that meekness that he so treasures, that he so values. And this is urgent. We see from verse 2, it is urgent because the day is passing. He uses this image of passing as the chaff. And you picture the farmer as he takes his wheat, and his wheat is all mixed in with the little papery husks that grow on the outside. And so he takes this wheat, and he's throwing it up in the air on a windy day. And as he throws it up in the air, the heavy wheat falls down, and those papery husks, they just blow right away. That's how quick he describes the coming of the day of the Lord. That it is passing as the chaff. The time between now and the day of the Lord is passing as the chaff. And does all of this lead to? He says, seek the Lord. Turn to him. Turn away from your sin. Turn to righteousness. Cultivate a realistic understanding of who you are. Be humble. Humble yourself before the Lord. Acknowledge who he is. Acknowledge who you are. Verse 3, the last part. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now remember, we talked about God searching the city with his flashlight. And he already told us there's no place to hide from the Lord. But now, at the end of verse 3, we're held out the possibility that there is, in fact, one place to hide. A place that we may hide against the coming of the Lord's judgment. And there's something very paradoxical about this. Because what we see from all of Scripture is that the only way to be hidden from God is to hide yourself in God. The only way to be hidden from the wrath, from the burning jealousy of the Lord of hosts, is to seek refuge in his Son. There's no one. It appears from this passage, there is no one who escapes some type of harm on this day of judgment. And that's really, the Apostle Paul talks about that. Talks about building, anybody that builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with anything but that gold and silver and those precious stones, that will be tried by fire in the day of the Lord's judgment. and everything that is flammable in that part of the building will be consumed. And yet, that person will be spared if they have trusted in Christ. As Zephaniah prophesies to the people of Judah, it is not just those who are engaged in idolatry who will feel the pain of the Lord's judgment. As the Babylonian armies come, some 12 years, perhaps 20 years after this passage, there are righteous, meek people, people who have trusted in the Lord, who are carried away. They too suffer the consequences of the national sin. They too suffer the pain as a body, as a corporate group, as a gathering. And yet, some of them are hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Though they suffer loss, though they suffer pain, they are not utterly cut off. Chapter 1 is a startling and a devastating chapter in many ways. But chapter 1 is also all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked in the first place last week about that pure worship that God desires, and how it is that God comes in judgment upon impure worship. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only pure worshiper. He is the only one that consistently, time after time, worshiped God and God alone. Where everything had its place. Secondly, we talked a bit about last week the fact that Jesus is the sacrifice. We read about a sacrifice that is being prepared, how the Lord will judge his people, and how it is that those who have betrayed him, those who have fallen away from him, they will be the sacrifice. They will suffer the weight of their own sins. But the Lord Jesus laid down his life. This wrath of God was poured out upon him in order that all who come to him might be hidden in the day of the Lord's judgment. But we also see something of what the Lord Jesus suffered in verses 15 through 18. We see that Jesus himself was suffering not just a physical pain and death on the cross, but that this awful description, what was there ever a day of wrath like the day of wrath poured out the day that Jesus was crucified? Was he not troubled and distressed upon the day that he hung upon that cross? Wasteness and desolation. He felt that abandonment, that utter forsakenness, that loneliness that is described here. A day of darkness and gloominess, quite literally, as the sky went dark in the middle of the day, representing in some way what it was that the Lord was suffering at that point in time. A day of clouds and thick darkness, when God's face, the warmth of God's face was obscured from his own son. Yes, this passage talks about the Lord Jesus. And he offers himself as the one hiding place against the day of the Lord's burning jealousy. He says in Matthew 23, verse 37, and we hear his desire here. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Does that describe you today? Do you see the wing of Christ spread, welcoming all who come under its shadow? But in your pride, or in your foolishness, or in your lust for sin, you refuse to seek shelter there? My dear friend, this is the only place of refuge. You know, when a forest fire is burning, one of the first things that they do is they start evacuating homes. They look at the direction of the wind. They look at the coverage of the front of the fire. They determine what geographical areas are in imminent danger. And they go to those houses and they command those people to leave, to grab whatever they can very quickly and to go, because they are in the path of the fire. And yet, from time to time, we read of people who refuse to leave. And it boggles the mind, does it not? As this fire is advancing, these people cling to their stuff, their house, hoping against hope that somehow their house may be spared. Will you be so foolish as that? To stay in a home made of straw, of sticks, with the wrath of God, with the fire of God's jealousy bearing down upon you? Or will you evacuate and run to Him, the only shelter against that day? Let's close in prayer. O Lord our God, we come before Thee this afternoon confessing that Thou, Lord, art holy, that Thy holiness, O Lord, is as a consuming fire, and that in Thy holiness Thou will not spare, but everything that offends will be consumed by the fire of Thy jealousy. We confess, Lord, that we are an unfaithful people, that even those of us, Lord, who have walked with Thee for many years, our hearts still turn away after other gods. But Lord, we confess that we stand so much in need of Thy Spirit. For Thy Spirit to live within us, to war against the flesh. For Thy Spirit, O Lord, to revive us and to renew us. For Thy Spirit to protect us against the day of judgment. Lord Jesus, we praise Thee that Thou didst suffer all the wrath of God, that Thou suffered the awful torments described in this passage, in order that Thou might be a Savior, a shelter unto Thy people against the day of judgment. O Lord, we ask that Thou would work a mighty work among us, that Thou, Lord, would turn those who yet persist in sin, who yet are in unbelief, that Thou, Lord, would turn them unto Thyself, that this might be the day of faith, that this might be the day of salvation. Lord, may Thy word, may Thy Spirit have their way, and may Thou be glorified in all of this. For we pray these things in thy mighty name. Amen.